Please turn to Matthew chapter 22. We'll be reading verses 15 through 46 of that chapter. And this passage, it occurs early in Christ's final week of ministry leading up to his crucifixion and resurrection. And if you remember from last time, he has just told a couple of very pointed parables, short stories, and these stories really condemn the unbelief of the religious leaders of the people. And these stories indicate that judgment is going to come upon them because of their rejection of God's gracious invitation to them. Well, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to expect that somebody who heard that story and those stories and knew that they were being spoken against you would not be happy. And in today's text, we will see those leaders respond to Jesus. So let's turn to our scripture reading, Matthew 22, reading verses 15 through 46. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him, Jesus, in his talk. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. The same day, Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, he left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he'd silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'?" A quotation from Psalm 110. "If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Lord, we're thankful that we have the freedom, the access to ask you questions. For Lord, we confess we are often ignorant and untaught about your scriptures. And even as we come to this passage, which no doubt many of us have read many times, we are humbled and aware that there are many things here that remain mysterious to us. Lord, we pray that you would answer our questions. We pray that you would help us to understand your message from your scriptures. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the polls are in, and the result is that Jesus is clearly miles ahead of the other candidates in Matthew chapter 22. You know, as a political race heats up, you can tell which candidate is the front runner because that's the one that all the other candidates team up on and start attacking. The person in the lead is always the one who gets the most criticism from the competition. We get to watch this every week now in the political race for the presidency. This is why I say that Jesus must have been way ahead of the polls in Matthew chapter 22 by the time it rolled around, because all the other candidates, all the other leading groups in ancient Judea turn on him here, and they start attacking him, one after another. In this passage that we've just read, we encounter three different groups, three very distinct groups, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and a group known as the Herodians. And they're all coming after Jesus here. They are united in their opposition to him. And each group sends representatives to Jesus to try to trip him up with questions. They all want to get him to say something that will discredit him, something that will make him lose his support among the people at large, because currently, anyway, the crowds love him. There's an anti-Jesus coalition forming right here. Now, Jesus, he was used to this sort of thing. He'd often experienced opposition from the religious leaders of Judea. So that part of the story is not so strange. What's curious in this case, however, is that if you stop and take a closer look at these three different groups, you realize what a bizarre coalition this is. Because in reality, you could hardly find three groups so unlike each other in ancient Judea. Normally, these three parties, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians, they would be completely incompatible with each other. But they have one thing that brings them all together here in Matthew chapter 22. They hate Jesus with a passion. And I want you to appreciate this point. And so I want us to take a look at these groups and at the series of questions that they ask Jesus in this text. It's very revealing. In verses 15 through 22, Jesus and the Pharisees and the Herodians, they come to Jesus with a question about paying taxes to Caesar, the Roman emperor. It's a political question. It's a question about taxes, so naturally people will have very strong opinions about the subject, and they would be very interested to know what Jesus thinks on this topic. But for verse 16 to say that some of the Pharisees' disciples and some of the Herodians came to Jesus together, it's a bit like, you know, those jokes that begin, a priest and a rabbi walk into a bar. Here's two people you don't expect to see together, and certainly not in that setting, two representatives of two completely different faiths, two different religions. And you don't expect to see them hanging out. You don't expect to see them hanging out in a bar together. It's a very unlikely situation. It's a very unlikely pairing. And the pairing of the Pharisees and the Herodians, that's incredibly unlikely as well. The Herodians, they were a Jewish party during the time of Jesus, and they supported the family of Herod the Great, the ruling family in Judea. But most Jews did not view the Herodians as legitimate rulers. The Herodians, they were puppets. They had been placed on the throne by the Roman Empire, and most Jewish people hated them. But the Herodians did have a small group of Jewish supporters, and they were the Herodians. They understood the political reality of things. But they would have been viewed by their fellow countrymen as sellouts, as traitors, really. That's the Herodians. On the other hand, you have the Pharisees, and they were widely viewed as, you know, the really serious, the really committed, faithful Jews. They were zealous about keeping the law of God, the laws of the Jewish rabbis, and they would have viewed the Herods, the whole family of them, as illegitimate rulers. They were not of the house of David, and anyone who knows the Bible, as the Pharisees did, knows that only the house of David should be ruling over the nation. They would have had nothing good to say about the Herodians, and they would have had nothing good to say about those Gentile pagans, the Romans, and Caesar, the Roman emperor, who had put the Herodians on the throne over Judea. In other words, the Pharisees and the Herodians would normally have been at each other's throats. Except when a greater threat comes along in the form of Jesus of Nazareth. Can you remember the couple of weeks immediately following 9/11? One thing that awful tragedy did was to unite the American people across the political spectrum for weeks, maybe even months. It didn't matter if you were Republican or Democrat or third party or whatever. We all came together and we were united in our opposition to a terrible enemy. People will unite when they sense a greater threat at hand. And that's why you see the Pharisees and the Herodians working together in Matthew chapter 22. It gives you a sense of how bitterly they must have hated Jesus and how threatened they must have felt by him. And so acting together, the Pharisees and the Herodians of all people, they send their representatives, they send their people to ask Jesus this question about taxes. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now you have to understand, this is not just an innocent question about taxes. Jesus, do you think the tax rate is too high? Do you think we need tax reform? It's not asking Jesus, you know, Jesus, how do you think this tax money should be getting spent, you know, on better roads and that sort of thing? The real question, the question behind the question is, Jesus, do you support Rome? Do you support the Roman emperor? And do you support the Herodian rulers whom the Roman emperor has placed on the throne? Do you think we should be financially supporting this grossly idolatrous pagan empire? Should we be funding the very army that is occupying our nation? Those are pretty dangerous questions to be answering. But those are the questions beneath the surface here. Now, they set it up very respectfully, because it's a question that's intended to trap Jesus. Teacher, we know that you are true and you teach the way of God truthfully. You do not care about anyone's opinion. You are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Jesus is very shrewd, and he knows what they're attempting to do. He doesn't really answer the question about taxes directly, does he? Instead, he makes that famous statement, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." He doesn't specifically comment on whether taxes are legitimately the things of Caesar. He actually gets much more basic and much more fundamental than that. He says, believers, they not only have a duty to God, they also have a duty to the state. They do have legitimate obligations to the state, even a secular, godless, idolatrous, pagan state such as Rome, which in just a few years from this time would be persecuting and killing Christians. Now, there's a lesson in there for Bible-believing Christians today, around the world, including here in America, but we will have to consider that lesson on another day. The point is, the Pharisees and the Herodians, they're trying to trap Jesus with a political question, and it doesn't work. So then the Sadducees come along with more of a theological question, a question of their own, to test him. And it's this question about a woman who was widowed seven times over to a set of seven brothers, and they ask whose wife she will be in the resurrection age. Now, very clearly, this is a made-up situation. Of course, it's possible to have a family with a large family with seven brothers in it. There's nothing far-fetched about that. And while it may seem strange to us nowadays, it was an accepted thing in ancient Israel for a widow to marry the brother of the deceased spouse. There are actually our laws in the Old Testament that speak to that situation. So that idea isn't so strange either. It's theoretically possible. But for her to marry them, and for them to keep dropping dead on her, one after another, seven times over, that part's just unbelievable. It just so happened that all seven brothers died after she married them. And it must have been rapidly enough, because there were no children from any of these unions. The police would have been suspecting foul play by about the third or fourth guy. I mean, come on. This is a purely hypothetical situation that the Sadducees are asking about here. And in fact, as verse 23 takes pains to point out, the Sadducees don't even believe in a resurrection anyway. They were the liberal theologians of their day. They didn't accept the idea that there would one day be a resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous, and a day of judgment, and all that sort of thing. So why are the Sadducees asking Jesus a made-up question about something that they don't even believe in? Well, to quote a well-known movie franchise, it's a trap. The Sadducees think that they can make Jesus look silly in public by asking him this question that he won't have the answer for. Jesus isn't having any of it, though. He basically tells them that, first of all, their idea of what human life in the resurrection age will be like, it's mistaken. It's just a passing comment. We would need more time to really explore it biblically. It probably leaves us with more questions, and we're just going to have to leave those questions hanging for right now. But more fundamentally, Jesus tells the Sadducees that their main error is in denying the reality of the resurrection. Not to put too fine a point on it, Jesus is telling them, that's a silly question, and I'm not answering it. So Jesus avoids another trap that's just been set for him. Again, though, you need to appreciate how strange it is to find the Sadducees joining ranks with the Pharisees and the Herodians to attack Jesus here. The Sadducees and the Pharisees themselves were in complete disagreement over the issue of the resurrection. The Pharisees believed very strongly that there would be one, unlike the Sadducees. In fact, you even see this in the New Testament. The Pharisees and the Sadducees going at it over this issue, arguing with one another. In Acts chapter 23, the Apostle Paul, he's standing trial before the Jewish ruling council, which contained members of both parties, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Paul, clever man that he is able to get them arguing with each other by raising the issue of the resurrection. Acts chapter 23, look at it later today. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, these are two groups that don't like each other at all. Not at all. They have a fundamental theological disagreement over the issue of the resurrection. They had no problem arguing with each other about it. They weren't too polite for that. Just not here in Matthew chapter 22. Not arguing with each other here. They've come together here. They are overlooking this major disagreement that they have about the resurrection to focus all of their power on opposing Jesus, to find some way to incriminate him, some way to bring him down. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're able to overlook their own disagreement and work together because they hate Jesus so intensely. How they must have hated him to be able to work together like this. Friends, I hope you have never hated another human being like that. I hope you've never been that angry with someone else. If you have, I hope you've repented of it. Hope you've found a way to let go of that anger and that hatred. It's a satanic level of hatred that we're seeing here. The Pharisees and the Herodians, they attack Jesus. The Sadducees attack Jesus. Then the Pharisees make one last attempt to test Jesus in verses 34 through 40. They have one of their experts come to him and ask him, which is the greatest commandment in the law? They're probably trying to provoke some sort of public debate over the law between this expert and Jesus, and they're hoping that their guy, you know, is really good, knows his stuff, and will be able to make Jesus look dumb when they're discussing issues of the law. And in so doing, the crowds will become less impressed with Jesus, stop following him. Jesus responds with the words of Deuteronomy 6, Leviticus 19, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And everybody realizes, well, that's a good answer to that question. And they all shut up at that point. In Matthew chapter 22, this bizarre anti-Jesus coalition forms. And they put this series of questions to Jesus about taxes, about the resurrection, about the greatest commandment in the Bible. These are all important questions, actually, and really they all deserve some study, some attention. But in the context of Matthew chapter 22, these are not serious questions. They're not being asked by people who really want to know the answer. They're just attempts to attack Jesus and bring him down. Jesus evades all of these attacks. And then it's his turn. Before the Pharisees can run off and start licking their wounds somewhere, he starts asking them some questions. And he asks the key questions which the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees have failed to ask all along. It's found in verse 42. What do you think about the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah? Whose son is he? Whose son is the Christ? Well, that's an easy one for the Pharisees to answer. They know the scriptures. They all agree that the Messiah, he's the son of David, a descendant of David. Everybody knows that, Jesus. But then Jesus cites Psalm 110 and points out that David's son must be greater than David himself, since David, in writing that psalm, addresses this future messianic king as his Lord. And this stops the Pharisees dead in their tracks. They suddenly get that deer in the headlights look on their faces. I don't know. For us, it's not such a strange concept, the idea of a son surpassing his father, even a great father. We've seen examples of it. The church father Augustine once said to his own son, "You are the man above all men whom I would want to surpass me in all things." And that's true. That's exactly how I feel about my sons as their father. I want them to be better than me. In every way, I want them to exceed me. The idea of a son being greater than a father, that's not a weird concept for us. But in the culture of ancient Judea, that was a mind-blowing concept. For them, King David was already the pinnacle of kingship. You could only go downhill from there. You could only go downhill from King David. And what Jesus is saying is that, well, no, actually, the bar that King David set was too low. One of his descendants is going to come along and raise that bar still higher. What you talking about, Jesus? He points out, biblically, from Psalm 110, that the Son of David, the Christ, is going to be greater than King David himself. And as he does that, he is making a claim right there. Because if you look back at chapter 21, just one chapter ago, you'll see in verse 9 and verse 15 of that chapter that people were publicly welcoming him into Jerusalem as the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David. Everybody's shouting that as he enters Jerusalem and as he ministers in the temple. People are still shouting it out. Hosanna to the Son of David. And he never stops them. He lets them address him as the Son of David. Let's do a little logic working out here. It's a very simple logical argument. Point one, Jesus is the Son of David. Point two, the Son of David is the Christ, the Messiah, who is even greater than David. Conclusion, I think we all see where this is going. Jesus is greater than David. Jesus is the Messiah. That's where Jesus is headed with this argument here. It would sound either delusional or arrogant for a person to be making that kind of claim of superiority to King David, unless it were true. If Jesus wasn't actually the Christ, the Messiah, the designated, specially chosen, appointed, anointed king sent by God, then he was either a wacko or he was on a massive ego trip. Well, what do you think? What do you think about Jesus the Christ? What do you think of Jesus, who claimed to be the Messiah? Was he the Son of David, the one who's greater than King David himself? Or was he just living in a fantasy world? Jesus poses this question in chapter 22, verse 42, and this is really the key question for everyone. What do you think about the Christ? What do you think about Jesus Christ? When I ask you that question, I'm not just asking you, what do you believe about Jesus? I'm asking whether you believe in Jesus. Is he the one that you are trusting in, relying on, looking to as your leader in all things? That's a personal question. That's a question that all people, everyone, every individual needs to answer for himself or herself. I think this passage that we're looking at, it has a larger application as well. I think it applies to the church at large. I think it applies to our congregation as a group. One thing, I think you probably got this by now, one thing I've been emphasizing today is how this hatred of Jesus, it creates this unified anti-Jesus movement, this coalition. It brings together these highly diverse groups, groups that have almost nothing in common in terms of their beliefs. They just happen to share a common ancestry as descendants of Abraham. But they band together here. And in a couple of chapters, there's a sense in which they actually attain their goal of having Jesus eliminated, put to death, crucified. They are eventually able to engineer the death of the Son of David, Jesus the Messiah. When wicked men unite, they can accomplish an awful lot. But you can ask the men who built the Tower of Babel. Ultimately, God will accomplish his purposes. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Herodians, the population of Judea as a whole, the Roman governor Pilate with all the power and all the authority of imperial Rome can unite in hanging Jesus from the cross. But on the third day, he will rise from the dead because God's purposes will always triumph over the hatred and the plotting of wicked men. As we watch this anti-Jesus coalition at work here in Matthew chapter 22, it's worth stopping and asking, you know, if these very diverse groups were able to unite because of their shared hatred of Jesus Christ, what kind of unity could be attained by groups that share a common love of Jesus Christ? Shouldn't that create an even more impressive, more lasting, more effective, more unified coalition? I think to ask that question is to answer it. This evil coalition that we see in Matthew chapter 22, it's just an ugly, disfigured perversion of the kind of glorious, beautiful unity that the Church of Christ is supposed to embody. You know, the church should be the one institution in this world where we most clearly see the unifying power of the gospel, belief in Jesus as the Messiah, confessing him as Lord with all one's heart, soul, mind, and strength. That should draw together groups of people who normally would live a separated existence. This is how it's going to be at the end of history when Christ returns. You read the book of Revelation, and what do you read about? A church with people from all nations, tongues, tribes, the great and the small, the rich and the poor, the wise, the untaught, the unlearned. They're all there together in the church in the book of Revelation. It was there in the New Testament church as well. There we see Jews and Greeks, slaves and freeborn, men, women, groups that had a lot of dividing walls between them back then. You see them all being baptized into one body and worshiping the Lord in unity. Even in the early days of the church in the New Testament, the gospel, it overcame the racial boundaries, the cultural boundaries, socioeconomic boundaries of rich versus poor, distinctions in age and marital status. All these different groups of people were able to come together because they loved Jesus. And it turned the world upside down in the first century. Evangelism and missions exploded throughout the world. And you can see it powerfully in some churches today as well. There are some congregations where you actually do see people from all nations worshiping together. Or socioeconomically, there are churches where the boundary lines between rich and poor don't matter. The Presbyterian church I grew up in, there were medical doctors and there were lawyers as part of the church leadership. There were also construction workers and garbage collectors. The garbage collector is one of my favorite people to talk to when I go home to visit because he's always so spiritually encouraging to talk to. Is our love for Christ and our loyalty to him so deep that it works to unite us with other believers who are very different from us? And does it make us want to cross some of the boundary lines that are out there in order to bring the gospel to people who are on the other side of the fence, so to speak? Do you ever feel the socioeconomic fence between this congregation and the neighborhood around us?
I feel it sometimes. You know, sometimes when I'm driving here to church during the week to work in the office or on Sundays for worship, as I drive up Saluda Avenue, especially the stretch of Saluda Avenue on the other side of Hayward Street, and I see those nice houses there, and I think, well, that's a lifestyle that is so far removed from mine. I feel that gap sometimes. I feel that boundary line. Jesus can overcome that just as he overcomes any other boundary. He's powerful enough to draw the people of this neighborhood to worship him. Our call, first and foremost, is to love Jesus with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then to love our neighbors as ourselves by sharing the gospel with them. That's the great commandment for us. And as we obey that, more and more we'll embody what was true of the New Testament church. Think of what Paul wrote to the church in Galatians 3, verses 26 through 28. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's possible where the gospel is believed and where there's a deep, abiding love for Jesus as Lord and Savior. Well, may the Lord work that kind of love in us, that kind of unity in his church and in this particular congregation. And may the gospel advance because of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that your ways are glorious. Your church is indeed called to be a glorious testimony to your working. And Lord, we desire to be indeed members of your church and those who build her up. And Lord, this day we pray that you would work a true and abiding love for your Son in each one of us individually and in us as a congregation. And we pray, Lord, that we might indeed more and more reflect what you are calling the church to be, that we would be a body united in perfect harmony with one mind and with one voice confessing Jesus as Lord to your glory. Lord, we pray that you would work that that mindset in us, and we pray that you would indeed draw all the nations to yourself, draw all people to yourself, for you are worthy, and your Son, the Lamb, is worthy. Lord, we pray this not for us, but that you might be glorified in this world, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.